If someone came up to you this afternoon and said to you that if you sold your home, take the money out of your bank, whatever goods you have, convert them to cash, and you could relieve the hunger in Africa for one day, would you do it? I see some heads saying, would you give up your entire fortune to relieve the hunger in Africa? Because we know there's so much hunger there. Would you do it? Let's take another hypothetical case. If you knew that somebody was serving a sentence for life on a crime that they didn't commit, and somebody said, you have an opportunity to replace that individual and finish the serving of that injustice that occurred at the end of it, would you do that? I'd be curious what's going on in your minds. Some of you are probably saying, I don't know what you mean, Brother Paul. I think the central issue that I'm trying to bring out with these hypothetical cases, how far would you go for what you believe in? What are these up here that we've been studying for the past 2 days? Is it philosophy? Is it poetry? It has a little poetical value, doesn't it? I would suggest to you that they are principles. Principles of living. And the question then is, how far would you go? Let me get one more hypothetical case. Suppose you were walking on the streets of Prince Albert. And a gang of men grabbed you, threw you into the van, tied you up, brought you to Vancouver. I remember that because we just came from there. You were separated from your family and from your home, from your loved ones. You were forced physically to do something you didn't want to do. How would you feel about those men? Would you call the police? Lock them up? How far would you go? Would you look for revenge? Let's continue with our hypothesis. Suppose you were shipped by boat to China, to Hong Kong, and then to mainland China, and then you were indentured into a labor camp, you were forced into slavery, you were forced into doing work, literally sold as a slave, you were put under hard labor, and much anguish, much despair. Suppose that happened to you. And then suppose through a series of circumstances, you did good work. Your performance was great. It was excellent. The manager of the camp thought, you'd be a good manager, perhaps, and they promoted you to a manager, an important position in this camp. Maybe you had several camps. Maybe you were in charge of much. And then all of a sudden, those gang of men that threw you into the van in Prince Albert came on the scene. How would you feel about them? Would you get revenge? Would you get even? There was such a man in the scriptures. That man was Joseph. What a great man of God he was. He was forced against his will. He was captured. He was severed from his home. He was sold to slavery. He was put into a labor camp, so to speak. But he rose to prominence. But this man, Joseph, took no revenge. He forgave his brothers for what they did. This man, Joseph, was merciful. Joseph's brothers misunderstood him. They thought Joseph released them and dealt graciously with them for his father or for Jacob's sake. That's why they thought they released him. They missed it. They misunderstood him because great was the difference between the character of Joseph and the character of his brothers. Joseph was sympathetic. He was gracious. He was kind. He was merciful. They thought he was play acting. He wasn't. He was natural. That was Joseph. Is it no wonder that the Lord picked him for the great work he did? Vengeance against his brother, he had none. Joseph pitied and sympathized with those who were wrong. Joseph was being godlike. Let's take another hypothetical case. Suppose you parents, so we've got many here, fathers and mothers, and you parents have got children. Suppose you were approached by one of your sons. He wanted money to go to New York City. Maybe some of you had this experience. Not likely, but you might have. He wanted to go to New York City. He wanted to find his way in the world. He wanted to have a good time. And they asked you for some money so he could have a good time in New York. Would you give it to him? I think most of you would say no. Let's still suppose further that you didn't have any money, and the son of yours insisted on going to New York and then said, let me have my inheritance right now. Well, if you didn't have any money, you'd have to sell off part of your property. Let's suppose you were gracious enough to do that. And you did sell off part of your property, and you gave him the money, and off he went to New York, and good time he had. How many of you would do this? And suppose he did go and spent all his money, the money you gave him. And suppose while living in New York, he saw that kind of living was not the kind of living he really wanted. And then he thought he had a better home. He came back. What would you do if he came back? Would you close the door on him? Would you throw him out? Would you remember his demands on his inheritance money and reject him? Such was the man in the Scriptures in Luke 15:11-31 in the parable of the prodigal son. Most of us, when we read that parable, tend to focus on the sons, which is all right. But in this particular case, we want to focus on who? The father. And I ask you, fathers, how many of you would do what the father of this parable did? How many of you? How many of you would accept back this son after riotous living, as the scripture would say? And you remember the father said, he said his son had returned. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. I think the parable of the prodigal son vividly emphasizes the mercy of God. How far would God go for the things he believes in? How far would God go in the principle of mercy? Think about that. God gave him what he demanded. God gave him money. Go ahead. Have all this riotous living. And after you repent, I'll take you back. How far would God go for his principles? And our lesson is, how far would we go for the things we believe in? God's mercy is over all his works, Psalms 145:8-9. God is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. God is rich in forgiveness. It is because God is forgiving. That's a key to understanding what mercy is. That's a key word in the definition of mercy. People who are merciful are people who are forgiving. You can interchange the words literally. Those who are merciful are forgiving. Those who are forgiving are merciful. And those of us who call ourselves Christians, children of God, need to remember that children are to reflect the characteristics of the Father. Luke 6:36, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Unforgiving Christians are unmerciful Christians. That's an evidence of a merciful Christian. Note your own attitude, your own behavior. Do you forgive? If the answer is no, then you're not merciful. Now, if I were to pose that question to you, do you forgive? And you say, yes, I do. But then you have to ask a second question. Is your behavior like your words? You know, there's a difference between saying things and behaving. How many times you've had somebody do something to you and you say, oh yes, I forgive them. But your behavior does not follow your words. How many times withdrawal, detachment, staying away could be more of an evidence of the lack of forgiveness than your words? I think we've had that point made in these past couple of days. There's a real problem in the things we say we want to do and the things we are doing. But why is this principle? I like to think of these as principles. And I like to think that the whole process of sanctification is conforming to principle. Adjusting our lives, adjusting our old habits to these principles. They are the principles upon which God lives. Why are these principles important? Why is this merciful so crucial? Let me suggest in Matthew 9:13. Our Lord says that mercy is greater than sacrifice. We've been talking about the importance of sacrifice. No question about how important it is. Our Lord is now saying something important. Mercy is greater than sacrifice. But why is it greater? What is the value of mercy? Let me suggest to you that you don't need mercy if you're not in the business of saving souls. But if you're in the business of saving souls, you need it. That's why we need this principle. And I like to think that all of these principles have a justification in their value. And I think the central justification is that the Lord has a program, has a divine plan of restitution. And you have been invited not to sit in high places, not to enjoy the benefits, but to work in the program of restitution and rehabilitation. These principles are needed, otherwise you can't work in the program. We need mercy because the world has been condemned. The world is already condemned. It's sinking, it's dying, it's dead. It does not need any more condemnation. Would you agree with that, friends? The world doesn't need any more condemnation. And what does the world need? It has enough. The world needs people who can help them or who can save them. Fill yourselves with the quality of mercy and you're in the business of saving people. Why? Because mercy is forgiving. You've made a lot of mistakes. You've done a lot of transgressions. You did things you shouldn't have done. I forgive you. Here is a helping hand. But if you rid yourself of mercy, get rid of all aspects of mercy and you become a condemner. One might say, in function. The opposite of mercifulness is condemnation. The world does not need any more condemnation. The brethren don't need any more condemnation. And we made that point yesterday about those who pick on the faults of other brethren. need more mercy in our characters and more understanding. Jesus' attitude of the lost is expressed in three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. It had one purpose: to reveal the quality of mercy in us toward the outcast, toward the rejected, toward the ostracized, toward the stranded, that even these outcasts and these rejected and ostracized, yet they belong to God, that God is vitally interested in their recovery. Mercy opens the door to those that are lost. And too often we misunderstand the quality of mercy because we think it's a charitable thing. People who give so much in money or goods, materialism, think that that's being merciful. Well, we think acts of benevolence and charity is good. But we're talking about the condition of heart itself. Reminds me of a sailor who was once examining an anchor that was just pulled out of the depth of the ocean. And a passerby asked the sailor, "What are you doing?" And the sailor said, as he was looking at the anchor, "I'm trying to examine the nature of the bottom of the ocean. Everything we say, everything we do, our behavior, our acts, is like the anchor. It gives us the condition of the heart." The English word for mercy conveys the idea of refraining or exercising constraint in the giving of punishment. Thus, a judge is merciful when he gives clemency, that is, he softens the sentence. It's a pardoning of the error or holds back the requirements of justice. The judge may not be compassionate, but he says, you had a life sentence? We'll change it to 20 years. That's the English word for mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy is raham. Raham means to feel warm with tender emotion, compassion, a feeling of sympathy for somebody's sufferings or misfortune. In the Hebrew, raham, mercy then is feeling sorry. In the English, it's just reducing the sentence. In the Hebrew, it's not only reducing the sentence, but feeling sorry for the individual. The Greek word for mercy is eleos, which is similar to the Hebrew raham, and except that it is an outward manifestation of pity. The one who gives mercy shows empathy as well as sympathy with the misery of others. In the Greek, mercy then is sharing. Sharing. I understand. I feel what you've gone through. Perhaps I've gone through it the same. In funerals, there is usually much more eleos than there is raham expressed. Jesus had eleos with the blind and the leprous and the afflicted. Jesus had eleos. His eleos was so strong that the shortest scripture in the Bible was in connection with Lazarus when he said, "Jesus wept." It is because of Jesus' eleos that he has become the merciful high priest. Friends, that's what we would like to say of every one of us. Can we be merciful high priest? That's a text in Hebrews 2:17-18. Doesn't say to be a high priest. Note the difference. To be a merciful high priest. And in Hebrews 4:15-64, we have a high priest, not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tested in all respects, like ourselves, but without sin. Friends, when you know of someone's misfortune and reach out and reduce the consequences of their misfortune, you are rendering an English-type mercy. When you know someone's misfortune, you reach out with sympathy and pity, you are practicing Hebrew raham. And when you know someone's misfortunes, but you reach out in sympathy and share with them, then you feel their ailments. Mercy as a quality or condition of mind has a very special payoff that other qualities do not have. James 2:13, for the one that does not practice mercy with his judgment will have his judgment without mercy. I want to repeat that. That's a powerful text. James 2:13. For the one who does not practice mercy with his judgment will have his judgment made without mercy. And James continues on in the next text, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, Lord Jesus confirms this in Matthew 7:1-2 when he says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure, you will be measured. What we're saying, friends, is if you're hard on the brethren, if you're hard on their mistakes, if you're hard on their errors, if you're hard on their impatience, if you're hard on their faults, if you're hard on their practices of righteousness and unrighteousness, then God will be hard on you. Hard on your mistakes, hard on your errors, and hard on your practices. Does that not make us feel a little more forgiving and understanding? It is the merciful who will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain